Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word of the Lord. We thank you for the truths that we have in Scripture. We thank you for all of Scripture. We recognize that it is breathed out by you. We recognize that it is sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, so this morning I pray as we look into your word that your Holy Spirit would take your word and pierce our hearts with it. Help us to grow in faith this morning. Help us to be moved to be more like Christ through our time in God's word. Lord, we pray you'd lead us and guide us now, and we pray this together in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Well, despite my study of the Turkish language for a few years in high school and even some in university, it was really my study of the language of Turkish that really developed in me a love for languages. You see, Turkish is really a wonderful language to learn and study and speak. And as a junior at MSU, a close Turkish friend of mine, a man by the name of Kutay, spent hours with me teaching me Turkish and working on teaching me vocabulary words and pronunciation and things like that. And one of the things that I learned about the Turkish language is that the Turkish people use a number of wish phrases in their regular vocabulary, a number of sort of wishes or expressions of blessings. You see, in our language, English, we only have a number of common wishes that we say. We say things like good luck or get well soon or have a good day. Or maybe we'll say, God bless you. These are all examples of wishes that we use regularly. But in reality, in the language that we daily use, there's not a lot of well-wishing. At least there's not a lot of the standard well-wishing phrases like, God bless you. And by comparison, in the Turkish language, there's really an abundance of such phrases. Really, in every normal scenario of life, in Turkish, there's sort of a common stock wish that you can use. For example, if you were to come upon someone working, you would say to them, kolay gelsin, which means, may your work come easily to you. Or if you see someone eating, you always say, afiyet olsun, which means, may your meal be a blessing to you, sort of. When you encounter someone who is sick, you say, geçmiş olsun, always. It means, may it pass soon. Or if you see someone who just even got a haircut, you say to them, sıhhatler olsun, meaning health to your head, or health, have a good health, sort of. There's another one, if you see someone who loses a loved one, you say, başın sağlasın, or to your head, may there be health coming to you. It's your standard phrase that you say to someone who's lost a loved one. And these phrases in Turkish are really wonderful to use and really alleviate many awkward scenarios that you find yourself in because there's always something to fill the dead airspace. I really enjoyed that about the language. And really this the idea of expressing a wish when we do that is really something interesting to consider. For example, when we say, get well soon, what are we saying? Well, of course, we're expressing a wish. I hope that you will get well soon. Or maybe we say, may you get well soon. Maybe that's the idea, may. And when we say such things, we know that God is the one who's ultimately in control of a person's health. So we say, may you get well soon. May God allow you to get well soon. But really, in a lot of our wish phrases, they don't involve God in any way. Our wish get well soon, we don't necessarily connect that to God. And that's not true of the Turkish language. Most of the well wishes are directly connected to God or to their form of God. That's the Muslim God, Allah. For example, Allah başına sağlasın. May Allah give health to your head. Or for example, a Turk might say to someone who's going on a trip, Allah korusun, may Allah protect you on this trip. They're sort of imploring God to bring protection to you on your travels or in your travels. In the Turkish language, being an overwhelmingly Muslim language, it's very clear that they're petitioning Allah to sort of grant the wish that they are expressing. And it's really unfortunate in our language that there are not more wishes like, may God bless you. Now, there are not many phrases like that directly convey a connection between the God who is able to make someone healthy or well or whatever it may be. But in the church, I do think we find ourselves using similar wishes or somehow related wishes regularly. Maybe to someone who's looking for a new job, we might say, may the Lord help you to find new work, or may the Lord help you to find a new job. Or maybe to someone who's wrestling with a major life decision, we might say, may the Lord give you wisdom. Or maybe to a newlywed couple, we might say, may the Lord give you a blessed life together, many days together. We might say something like this. And when we say such things, it's just sort of interesting to consider what we're doing or what we're saying. Of course, we're expressing our hope or our desire for them. We want good for them, so we're expressing our desire. But we're also invoking God. May God give you wisdom, or may God bless you. We're, in a sense, we're sort of petitioning God in a roundabout way. We're not directly praying to him, but we're including him and involving him. So we're sort of expressing a wish of ours and also petitioning God. But furthermore, sometimes we're also providing sort of a light, gentle exhortation. For example, recently a friend called to inform me that he was making a pretty significant life change, a big decision, a job change, career change of sorts. And I thought his decision was a bit rash, but he wasn't really asking for my opinion about what he was doing. And so at the end of our extended conversation, I think I said to him something like, well, may the Lord give you wisdom as you make this decision. What I was doing in that moment was I was expressing my hope that he would act wisely, and I was kind of expressing my prayer that the Lord would give him wisdom, but I was also subtly encouraging him towards wisdom. In other words, make a good decision, think wisely about how you proceed. And maybe you find yourself using similar wish prayers, we might call them that, wish prayers, in your conversation. And I think we find this sort of thing modeled in Scripture over and over again. In fact, in the Old Testament, as I was just looking, I noted over 60 times when there's sort of expressions of these wish prayers. For example, Moses told the people of Israel, he said, may the Lord, the God of your fathers, increase you 1,000-fold more than you are and bless you. May he increase you. May he bless you, Moses said. Or I thought of in the book of Ruth, Naomi addressed her two widowed daughters-in-law with these words. She said, may the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me, and may the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband. That's what Naomi said to her daughters-in-law. And then there's again a wish. There's also a petition towards God, but there's also a subtle exhortation. She's encouraging them to go remarry there. And we also see this sort of wish prayer in the New Testament. We see it, and actually it's the passage that we come to today is this very form of sort of a wish prayer, we might call it. But I just want you to see a few other instances of this. So if you would, with your copy of God's Word, I'd love for you to open up to Romans chapter 12 with me this morning. Romans chapter 15, and we'll see Paul using here two instances where he's using sort of a wish prayer or an expression of wish. The first we've actually already read this morning. It's Romans 15, verses 5 and 6. Look what Paul writes here again. He says, verse 5, now may the God who gives you perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. A great prayer, we might say here. Look also at verse 13. Here we find another one. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Here again, we have Paul's wish, or also this sort of roundabout way of praying, and then maybe a slight exhortation here we could see in Paul's words. And now turn over with me to 1 Thessalonians. In the book we've been studying, the book of 1 Thessalonians, we really find several of these wish prayers in 1 Thessalonians and 2. Turn first with me towards the end of the book, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. Here Paul writes, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then note verse 24 as well. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will also bring it to pass. And Paul here expresses his confidence that God will bring this to fruition. He will complete this wish. And look at 2 Thessalonians there, just in probably the next page. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 16, we find another wish prayer. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, may he comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Look also at chapter 3, verse 5. Here we find another one. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. And then look again at verse 16. Here's another one. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. And to really consider Paul's final example, the final place we find Paul using this, back up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. In verses 11 and through 13, Paul provides two wish prayers, and it's really to this passage this morning that we come to in our study of this inspired letter to the church in Thessalonica. And it's really interesting to consider the literary function of these verses, verses 11 through 13 of chapter 3. They really sort of bridge the book. They transition the reader of this book from the first half of the letter into the second. You see, verses 11 through 13 sort of function as a bridge to move the reader from Paul's thanksgiving in chapter 1, and then his defense of his ministry in chapter 2, and then his explanation of why he couldn't come to them again. That's all the first three chapters. And then he begins to move into exhortation in chapters 4 and 5, where he specifically addresses things that he wants to sort of correct or fill in or complete about their life together. And these verses that we're considering today, chapter 3, verses 11 through 13, are the bridge between these two halves of the book. The content of these verses point both backward and forwards. And so sort of to get a feel for how these verses transition the reader, I'd like us to read, beginning in chapter 3, verse 6, and all the way through chapter 4, verse 2. So follow along with me, beginning in chapter 3, verse 6. Paul writes, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought to us good news of your faith and love, that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us, just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live, if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we, night and day, keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and complete what is lacking in your faith. Now may the God and Father himself, may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." So focusing in this morning on that wish prayer we find in verses 11 through 13, we really find two prayers. One prayer for the missionaries, and then another prayer for the church. One for the missionaries and one for the church. We'll consider this, the first one, the prayer for the missionaries. We'll consider that first, or we'll call it the wish prayer for the missionaries in verse 11. Look again at those words. It says, "Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you." This verse here summarizes Paul's prayer, or his wish prayer, for himself and Timothy and Silas, and really expresses their desire to return to Thessalonica. And I just want to highlight a few things about this verse. First, note how the verse begins. My version begins with the word now. Maybe yours has the word but there. This really identifies a sort of a change of gears in the flow of the context of this chapter, but it also is developing a bit of a contrast. You see, Paul had made several attempts to return to Thessalonica, but he himself was unable. Satan prevented him from coming, but now Paul prays, now may our God and Father himself, emphasizing himself, may God make our way. May God allow us to come. Paul had sort of tried it on his own and he could not come, and now he's just resorting to prayer. May God cause us to come. May he himself allow us to come. And next, note the specific request or wish in this verse. Paul is praying that God would direct our way to you. The word direct here can mean guide, or it can mean to make straight. Again, in chapter 2, verse 18, Paul cited Satan as the reason he was unable to come. Satan had sort of made the path to Thessalonica for Paul impassable. And here now, Paul is asking that that path would be cleared so that Paul would be able to return. And then third, note that Paul is not only petitioning God here, God whom he calls God and Father, he's also petitioning the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's specific request is that God and Jesus would enable him or open up their path for them to go to Thessalonica. And what is interesting about this is that here Paul is sort of praying to Jesus, which that might not seem like much to us, but Jesus, if he were just a man, it's interesting that Paul is praying to him. This sort of elevates Jesus into who he really is. He's God, and therefore Paul is sort of petitioning him along with God the Father. And it's interesting, even in the original language, this verb direct, it's a singular verb. It's undetectable in our English, but in the Greek language, it's a singular verb, but yet there's two subjects to this verse, which would imply that there should be a plural verb here. But it's not. It's a singular verb. So either Paul made a grammatical mistake, which he did not, we know, or he's making a subtle point here about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ is one, and there's unity between them, and therefore he uses a singular verb. This is obviously not the main point here, but it is just a little side note for us to notice who this Jesus is that Paul is praying to. He is God. Obviously, that's not very clear here. It's just a subtle indication. We could turn to other places where Paul makes this very clear that Jesus is God. For example, Colossians 2:9, where Paul writes, "In him the fullness of deity dwells." Okay, so we see that in other places. And here, Paul is just sort of making a note to that, that Jesus is God, and therefore he's petitioning Jesus, along with God the Father, for them to be able to come. This tells us, of course, that Jesus is no mere man. And so this is the wish prayer for the missionaries. Paul is just sort of praying in a roundabout way for their path to Thessalonica to be opened up. And as I mentioned last week, it would be actually about 5 years before Paul would be once again able to come again to Thessalonica. But this is what we find first. And this brings us into the prayer for the church, verses 12 through 13. And really, these verses really begin to look forward into chapters 4 and 5. I mean, the first prayer for the missionaries, Paul is praying that they would be able to come again, and which is really repeating a theme we saw over and over again in chapter 2 and 3. But note the prayer for the church in verses 12 through 13, the prayer for the church. It says this, "May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." Here now, notice that Paul is just directly petitioning the Lord Jesus alone, no longer God and Father, now just Jesus for whatever reason. In light of the previous verse, it makes it clear that the Lord is referring to Jesus here. And just as a side note, usually in Scripture, and the pattern is for prayers to be addressed to God the Father. That's the normal pattern. But occasionally we do find some prayers, like here, addressed to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so I think that gives us some precedent. We may generally, regularly pray to God the Father, or at times we may pray to Lord Jesus Christ as well, like Paul is doing here. But there are really three elements of Paul's prayer for the church that I'd really want to note to you this morning, or sort of highlight. Three elements of Paul's prayer. And the first is this. I'm calling it the priority of love in verse 12. Paul's wish prayer for the church is that they would increase and abound in love. Think about it. Of all the things that Paul could have mentioned here, it was love that was on his mind most. Love was his priority. He desired that their love increase and abound, or overflow. These two verbs, increase and abound, really indicate that he desired that their love would be increasing to the point of abundance, to the point where it's sort of spilling out over the edges. It's overflow. It's not simply that their love would increase, but that it would go beyond its limits. It would be exceedingly great and overflowing. That's what this petition is for. For this congregation, this church in Thessalonica, just to be saturated with love, to be overflowing with love. That was Paul's priority for them. And he specifies that that love should be for one another. That's obviously mutual love in the church. And also for all people. And that would be those outside the church, that the church would love those outside the church. And apparently this tells us that love was one of the things lacking in the church of Thessalonica. This is one of the things that Paul wanted to come and address. Again, in verse 10 of chapter 3, he said, there's things lacking in your faith, and I want to come and address those areas. And so in chapters 4 and 5, Paul would speak into some of these areas. And look at chapter 4, beginning in verse 9, where Paul speaks into this area of brotherly love in the church. Look what he notes there. He says, this is chapter 4, verse 9, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more, and make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and to attend to your own business and work with your own hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need." Interesting to consider this passage. Paul recognizes that they did have love for one another. He acknowledges that. It's an innate brotherly love that they sort of naturally possessed as born-again believers. But Paul also exhorted them to excel still more, go further, keep loving. And it's interesting to note that one of the practical ways that they could love one another here in the context is for them to engage in work. Apparently, in the church in Thessalonica, there was a problem of laziness or failure to work, idleness, we might call it. Some were failing to provide for themselves. And as a result, it seems that the church was having to care for them. And such a failure to work or make an income to provide for oneself is really here a demonstration of a lack of love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. You see, there were some in Thessalonica who needed to grow in their love in the sense that they needed to engage in work. They needed to get back to work. So this is Paul's concern here. They needed to demonstrate their love for everyone or for all the brothers and sisters by going to work so that they could provide for others freely in the church and not be sort of a drag on the church, drag on the resources of the church. We note also back in 3:13 that Paul was also concerned that they grow in love for all people, all people. And this is just grow in love for men generally. And again, considering the context of the church in Thessalonica and the persecution that they were under, Paul was reminding them of their duty to love their enemies and to pray for those who persecute you, which is, of course, Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. As Christians, we're called to love those who persecute us, to love our enemies. Later in Paul's letter to Thessalonica, he would say something very similar. Look ahead at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 15. Look what he says here. "See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Notice that those last seven words of verse 15 are found in the exact same way in chapter 3, verse 12. This for one another and for all people, exact same terminology. Again, this is an indication that Paul in 3:12 and these surrounding verses is pointing forward to what he's about to teach later in the book, and 5:15 would be one of those passages. He's foreshadowing what he's going to speak about. And really, such an exhortation to love non-Christians or those outside of the church would have been especially challenging for these Thessalonian believers who were continuing to endure much affliction at the hands of their own countrymen. Such a love for enemies is really in no way natural to mankind. Our natural tendency is to retaliate, to do whatever we can do to get even. But of course, Christ calls us to not do that. Rather than retaliating, Christ calls his followers to love those who would persecute us. And such an otherworldly quality can really only be exhibited in those who have experienced God's redeeming grace and have the Holy Spirit inside of them, empowering them to love those who are actively doing evil to them. And this, is a particularly good reminder for us today. I mean, as we look around the world today, it seems that the things of Christ, the Word of God, is not actually growing in popularity. Especially in our country, there's less and less popularity around these things, and actually more and more affliction, opposition to the Word of God. And maybe the tendency might be in us to get critical and to take revenge, to make sure we get our own. But as Christians, we are never justified in taking revenge. Loving our enemies has just always been basic to Christianity. It's what it means to follow Christ. We love those who persecute us. We turn the other cheek, as Jesus said. The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans says, "Never take your own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God." He says, "For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, and I will repay,' says the Lord." Just a couple verses later, he says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And I think in our day of sort of governmental overreach and anti-God political ideologies, this can kind of be quickly forgotten and dismissed. But it shouldn't be so. Simply because the church is experiencing governmental opposition, God will not overlook our failure to love, or our disobedience, we might say. Down throughout church history, the church has always faced opposition and persecution from the government, and we are always called to love. This is what we do. God will not sort of wink at our efforts to take vengeance or to retaliate. He will hold us accountable for all of it. And so we are called to follow in the footsteps of Christ. This was Peter's words in 1 Peter 2:21. He says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps." He says, "Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." That is loving all men. That is loving those who persecute us. And this was, again, Paul's primary concern: love in the church and love in the church to those outside the church, that they would increase and abound in love for one another. And note what he says there: "just as we also do for you." Paul was their example. This is how Paul was when he was there with them in Thessalonica. He is an example for them to follow. So this is the priority of love. And the priority of love leads to the need for holiness. The second element I want to note here, the need for holiness. Note again Paul's wish prayer: "May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness." In verse 13, we find the purpose behind Paul's prayer for love. The purpose behind it. Note that little "so that God would establish your hearts in holiness." establishing them in holiness. By increasing and abounding in love, the Lord would establish or confirm that their hearts be blameless in holiness. Their hearts, the hearts, think about that term. It's sort of a comprehensive term that describes an entire a person's entire inner life. It includes their thoughts, their feelings, their desires, their hearts. You see, Paul, and ultimately God, is not concerned that we just merely conform with sort of an external standard, a code of ethics. No, he's desiring that our hearts be pleasing to him, both externally and internally. Just as an example, a man may refrain from committing adultery, which we'd say that's a good thing. Men should not commit adultery. But if a man lustfully desires to commit adultery while not committing adultery actually, it's still in no way pleasing to God. It's still not pleasing to God for a man to desire to do what is sinful. Jesus himself said, everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery, where? In his heart. Or another example, a person may do a kind deed to another person, but if in his heart he despises that person, God is not pleased. It's God's will for our lives that our actions and our desires align with his revealed word, align with his law. So Paul desired that the hearts of the Thessalonians be blameless in regard to holiness. And holiness, this word just means to be set apart for God, to be distinct. It means to be free from any moral filth or defilement. And to grow in holiness means to live a life that is just increasingly set apart to God, increasingly in accordance with God's revealed word. God calls his people to be holy as he is holy. God is sort of our standard of holiness, and he calls us to follow in him in that. We're to emulate his holiness in our lives. And it is the goal of the child of God to have an ever-decreasing degree of holiness in their own life. We are to pursue holiness. And this was apparently another area of weakness in the church of Thessalonica, another area where Paul's preparing them to sort of be addressed on. He's sort of transitioning to the exhortations that will come. Paul addressed this lack of holiness in the church in chapter 4, verse 3. Here he refers to it in the terms of sanctification. That's the same root word as holiness, sanctification. Sanctification is simply the process of growing in holiness. But look at chapter 4, verse 3. It says this, "For this is the will of God." I mean, it's an amazing statement. This is the will of God. Your sanctification, that you would be growing in holiness. That you, he goes on, that you would abstain from sexual immorality, and that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, and not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Apparently, there was sort of some sin occurring in the church, sexual sin that Paul knew that he needed to address. Verse 6, he continues, "And that man, no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So that he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you." Look again at verse 7. God has called us for the purpose of sanctification. Understand, one of the reasons God saved you is so that you would be holy in this life. He's called you for sanctification. It's his will for your life that you're growing in holiness. Holiness is even a requirement for heaven. Consider this verse, Hebrews 12:14. "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." Understand the command there. Strive for holiness, because without holiness no one will see the Lord. This means that the person who has no desire for holiness, no desire to obey God, no desire to be sanctified by the power of the Holy Spirit, be sure that that type of professing Christian will not see the Lord. That's Hebrews 12:14. On the other hand, the person who is truly born of God will desire holiness. They will hunger and thirst for righteousness, according to Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. And over time, through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in their life and through their efforts to grow through the pursuit of spiritual disciplines, we will all grow in holiness. God's Holy Spirit empowering our efforts, we will grow. That is true of every believer. But Paul is here praying again that the Thessalonians would be blameless in holiness. Blameless. The adjective blameless here means there'd be no fault, no blame within it, no, free from any kind of censure. To be blameless here, of course, does not mean flawless perfection. That's not what it indicates. Rather, it's a life that is a life lived without glaring inconsistencies, a life lived without just even notable inconsistencies in the Christian life, inconsistencies in terms of sin. And that is no areas of our lives that remain untouched from the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. When Paul and Silas founded the church in Thessalonica, this is how they behaved among them. In chapter 2, verse 10, Paul reminded the Thessalonians, "You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers." Again, Paul was their example. This is how he behaved. And now he's similarly praying that they would be strengthened by the Lord so that they would live a blameless or exceptionally holy life. And I just think we should just pause here for a moment and just say, this is a good reminder for us. Paul was anxiously concerned for this church's holiness. And maybe we should all ask ourselves, what about us? Are we concerned for our own holiness, both as a corporate congregation, also just as individuals? Are you concerned about your growth in holiness? Are you burdened by areas of sin in your life? Are you concerned about areas where you know you're not holy? And are you wanting to grow in those areas? Maybe it's areas of anger or discontentment in your life or anxious fear, or maybe you're battling with a lustful heart, or maybe you have a fixation on buying things that you know is not pleasing to the Lord, and you have these areas of your life that maybe concern you or bother you. And let me say that in sort of an odd way, if you are cognizant of areas of your life where you know you need to grow in, then that's probably a really good thing. It's a really good thing that you know areas that you need to grow in, because that indicates you're thinking like a Christian, that you're desiring to grow, that there's areas of life where you know you haven't arrived yet and you want God to sanctify you in those areas. As Christ followers, we should always be longing after greater degrees of holiness in our life, greater degrees of Christ-likeness, that we would be more and more like Christ each and every day. In this regard, I'm reminded of David's prayer in Psalm 19. He says, "Let the words of my mouth," that's the things that come out of my mouth, "let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart," the things I'm thinking about and desiring and longing after, "may the meditations of my heart, may it all be pleasing or acceptable in your sight," he says, "O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Let all of this be pleasing to you. This is the cry of the believer's heart. This is what we're calling here the need for holiness. It's what Paul is praying for this church. And this really brings us to the final element of Paul's prayer that I'd like us to consider. We've seen that the priority of love and the need for holiness. And now consider, thirdly, the reality of future judgment. The reality of future judgment. Let's read his prayer again. "May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." You see, another area that the Thessalonian church was deficient in seems to be in terms of their eschatology. That means how they thought about the future or their understanding of the future. In chapters 4 and 5, twice Paul will speak into the church's eschatology. We see that in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, and then again in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. So here again we see a slight foreshadowing of what is to come in the letter. And as we consider this last section of Paul's prayer wish, I find it helpful to just to compare it again with 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, this other wish prayer. Look at that again with me. Verse 23, very similar wish prayer. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just note how similar these two prayers are. In both, Paul is praying for the church's holiness. In both, he's praying that they be without blame. And in both, he gives an important time reference. In 3:13, Paul desires that the church would be blameless in regard to holiness when? At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, when the Lord Jesus returns, Paul desires that the church would be prepared, sort of that they would be dressed in holiness for when Christ comes back. Paul desired to sort of present the church to Christ at his return as a holy bride, that they would be holy before Christ when he returns. And this tells us that in the remaining time that we have before Christ returns, it's sort of open season for sanctification. It means that in this time that we now have, we are to be getting ready for his return, growing in holiness, so that we would be ready for when Christ comes back. And this also implies that some Christians will not be ready for Christ's return. Some Christians will have squandered their opportunities to grow in Christ during their time on the earth. And as a result, they will be ashamed. They will feel shame when Christ returns. This is exactly what the Apostle John wrote in 1 John 2:28. It says, "Now little children, abide in him, so that when he appears," that is when Christ comes back, "we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." You see, this implies strongly that some Christians will be ashamed when Christ returns because of the immediate realization that they are not who they should be, that they have not worked on growing, they have not spent time investing in their spiritual life. And I just would say, may that not be true of us. May we be growing in holiness until he comes. You see, when Christ returns, the church will be judged. Christ will sort of assess the church's holiness. Each one of us, we will be assessed. This is implied in that language, before our God and Father. This is judgmental language. We'll stand before him. We'll give an account. And it's not sort of the fallible court of human opinion that we'll be judged by. It's our God and Father who will judge us on that day. He's both the righteous judge, but he's also our Father, thankfully, who will judge us on that day. Again, this phrase, before our God and Father, sort of implies a judicial giving of an account in the presence of God. Paul referred to this earlier in chapter 2, verse 19. If you just glance there again, Paul referred to his own judgment on that day when he will give an account before the Lord Jesus. And again, note the time there also. It's at the coming, at the Lord Jesus' coming. That's when we'll be judged. If you recall, about a month ago, we spent some time discussing this. This is what's referred to as the Bema Seat Judgment, the Bema Seat Judgment. We get that word Bema from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. There, as we looked at last time, it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Again, that's Christians. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to whatever he has done, whether good or bad, profitable or unprofitable. We'll give an account for our lives. This is the Bema Seat Judgment that is being referred to. It's discussed also in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We studied that last time. But it's also discussed in Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, and we didn't look at this last time, so I just invite you to turn back to the book of Romans with me to see just a little bit of Paul's language here about the Bema Seat Judgment, clear in Romans chapter 14. And look with me at verses 10 through 12. Paul here says in verse 10, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For note these words, for we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Verse 11, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall give praise to God, so that each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Amazing verse. Each one of us will give an account for our lives to God. That's for us as believers. We'll give an account for how we lived before God. And note again that the language of we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Well, all here in Romans 14:10, it's the judgment seat of God. It's actually not Christ, which is interesting because 2 Corinthians 5:10 referred to it as the judgment seat of Christ. So which is it? Is the judgment seat of God or is it the judgment seat of Christ? I think we'd say, well, both. It's both of them. In John 5:22, Jesus says, for the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. That's John 5:22. So it seems quite plain that Jesus will do the judging on that day. At the Bema Seat judgment, Christ will do the judging, but God the Father will be present. And of course, there's a triunity in the Godhead, so where the God the Father is, God the Son is there. So that is true. But nonetheless, Scripture seems to be emphasizing that both the Father and the Son will be present at the Bema Seat judgment. And again, according to Romans 14:10, we will all stand before God. And I see no reason to interpret that figuratively or metaphorically. I believe in our bodies, we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We will all give an account before him. So this leads me to ask, well, where will we stand before Christ in this judgment? Where will that happen? Where will this judgment take place before God the Father and God the Son? Or maybe even on a related note, when will this happen? When will this occur? And I hope you'll track with me carefully as I try to answer these questions. And I recognize that we're getting into some realms of what we call eschatology, which is a little scary. But just track with me. Turn back with me to 1 Thessalonians. I think it would be helpful for us now to read Paul's words in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Look there in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. It says this, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will grieve as the rest who have no hope. Here, the church in Thessalonica was fearful that some of their deceased brothers and sisters in Christ, they were fearful that they had missed out on the rapture. They were grieving over the fact that their deceased brothers and sisters had missed the rapture. That's the issue. And Paul speaks into this. Look again at verse 14. He says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heavens with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Note here, the dead in Christ, that refers to Christians who died before the return of Christ. The dead in Christ, and they will be caught up first, it says. Look at verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain, that's those who are living when Christ returns, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air so that we shall always be with the Lord. So here are the ideas. First, those who have died in Christ, believers who have died, they will be resurrected. Their bodies will be resurrected. And then those who are alive at that time, believers who are alive at that time, will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air with them. We're sort of meeting the Lord in the air with them. This is, of course, what we refer to as the rapture. And just as a quick side note, this is also the moment that glorification occurs. When this rapture comes, when the dead in Christ rise up, they will be reunited with their bodies. It will be their old body, but a glorified version of it. a renewed, remade version. And those who are living at the time of Christ's return, they'll also receive their glorified bodies at this time. This means there'll be no more sinful flesh to deal with, no more decaying bodies after this point. That'll be the official end of COVID and fake knees and everything else. Glorified bodies. And Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 15 that the rapture is when glorification occurs. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 says this, "Behold, I tell you in a mystery, we will not all sleep, but we all will be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of the eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality." So if we put this all together here, for those who have died in Christ, along with those who are living at the time of Christ's return, will be raptured up to meet the Lord in the air, and they'll be instantaneously changed. They'll be given their glorified, renewed bodies at this point. Now, in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 17, Paul's words are just so clear here that there's really no debate about any of this. Everyone agrees. Everyone agrees up until this point. And as you probably know, there's a lot of theological controversy around the rapture. But considering what we just read and discussed, there's really quite an amount of agreement. I mean, the vast majority of Christians, faithful Bible interpreters, believe in the rapture. Everyone believes that this will happen. We'll meet the Lord in the air. But the point of difference is where the church goes from there. And there's really only two options. Either we return with Christ to heaven, or we all come back down to the earth. Those are the two options. I like to think of it as someone is making a massive U-turn. Either Christ comes down, meets the saints in the air, and then he goes back to heaven, or we come up just to come right back down. That's the two options. Someone is making a U-turn, so we ask, well, which one is it? And just as a side note, I'll say that whichever decision you make here, interestingly, has very large theological ramifications for other areas of theology. I have always surprised how much this issue sort of impacts other areas of theology. And we'll consider this more when we get to chapter 4, verse 13, of course. But I'll just say, from studying our passage this morning, the passage, particularly verse 13 of chapter 3, I'll just say that I'm increasingly convinced that the resurrected, raptured, and glorified saints will return to heaven with the Lord, with Jesus. They will return to heaven for the purpose of judgment, for the Bema Seat judgment. They must stand there before God and give an account. Stand in the presence of God, at the throne of God, and on the Bema Seat of Christ. Notice again in 1 Thessalonians 3:13, it says, "At the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." Interesting little few words there, "with all his saints." Some believe that's a reference to angels, but in the context, saints, or the sanctified ones, is best understood as believers. Paul's just been talking about holiness, and he'll talk more about sanctification. So this here is referring to believers. I counted 17 times where this word saints is used in the New Testament, and all but once does it refer to believers. Only once it refers to angels. So I believe strongly that this is referring to saints. This is referring to believers, the godly ones, not angels. And so when Jesus comes, he will be with all his saints. And I believe it might be better translated, among all his saints. When he comes, we'll be meeting him in the Lord. He'll be among all of his saints at that time. We'll either be those alive who are raptured up, or those who've been resurrected and raptured up, but Christ will be with his saints at this moment. We're meeting him in the Lord. We've experienced glorification. And then Christ brings us back to the throne of God in heaven to be judged for the Bema Seat judgment. And then we'll be rewarded also for our service on the earth. And we see this pictured in Revelation 19. So in closing this morning, I want to end there. Turn with me to the book of Revelation, one of the last chapters in our Bible, Revelation chapter 19. And I'll look at verse 7. Revelation 19, verse 7. Says this, and let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So this is describing what we sometimes refer to, just that very thing. It's the marriage supper of the Lamb. This occurs after the judgment seat of Christ. So after the rapture, we'll return with Christ to heaven, we'll undergo that Bema seat judgment, and then will come the marriage supper of the Lamb. And compiling other verses, this will be a seven-year period of feasting with our Lord, while utter destruction is unleashed upon the face of the earth, which we commonly refer to as the tribulation or the day of the Lord. But we, after we go through this judgment, the saints, the church, will be wearing fine linen, bright and clean, which it says there are the righteous acts of the saints, sort of our reward for our righteousness. We're clothed in fine linen, bright and clean. These are the rewards of righteousness that the saints receive. Then, after those 7 years, we'll return with Christ to the earth because Christ must rule upon the earth. He must take his throne. Look at verse 11, Romans 19, verse 11. And then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. And he's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And look at verse 14. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, are following him on white horses. Well, we know who that is. That's the saints. They were just identified as saints earlier in verses 7, 8, and 9. So the saints, that's us, the church, is now following Christ on what? White horses, amazingly, coming back for Christ to take the sort of the title deed to the earth, reclaim everything. Verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword so that he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Meaning, here comes the true King to reign upon the earth. That's what's next. That's the Lord of Lords coming to press down and crush all the so-called leaders and kings upon the face of the earth when he will rule in righteousness and justice. This is what we have to look forward to, this amazing unfolding of the culmination of human history. And I think this is what Paul was preparing the church for. He wanted them to be sort of dressed in holiness, prepared for when Christ came back so they would receive the rewards for a righteous life, so they could, dressed in fine linen, then come back with Christ to rule the earth. This is what we've seen here. This is what we have to look forward to. Paul preparing the church. This is what he has praying for them. So we see here just the reality of judgment and then our need for holiness. And again, all of this comes back to this priority of love. The priority of love. This is why we need love. This is why we should give ourselves to loving one another and all people, because we're a part of God's great plan for humanity. So how does that manifest? We love each other. We're giving ourselves to loving one another and loving all people, come what may. That's our responsibility. That was Paul's prayer, and it should be our prayer for ourselves this morning. So let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Please bow with me. Heavenly Father, we just pray these words to you. Lord, would you cause us to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people? Would you establish our hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that we would be a people who long, who hunger, who thirst after righteousness. Lord, would we be a people who are burdened over our own sinfulness? Would we mourn over our own sinfulness? Would we be spiritual beggars before you, longing to be made perfect, to be made glorified at the coming of Christ? And would we be zealous to pursue you here and now, to be sanctified, to be more and more like Christ, knowing that this is your will for us, that you have saved us so that we would be holy, a purified people. So we pray that that would be true of us. We pray that you would make us holy. We also pray that you would help us to love those outside of our church, even those who would persecute us. Help us to love them, and most importantly, help us to share Christ with them. May we be a people who's regularly always proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ and just encouraging one another to be about the great work of sharing Christ with our lost friends and neighbors. And even this morning, we just pray for any who are here in our midst who have not been born again, who have not tasted of the sweetness of Christ. Those who do not have the Holy Spirit yet indwelling in them, we pray for their salvation. We pray that you would bring about conviction of sin in their life. We pray that they would come to see Jesus Christ as the most important thing about their life, and that he would just utterly change everything in their life, completely reworking all of their priorities. Make them a humble servant of Christ, and may that be true of each one of us. Make us humbly dependent, longing for your return, always looking forward to Christ's return. We pray this together in Jesus' holy name. Amen.